Well, amen. We've been saying now for the past several weeks that starting in November, we would begin a sermon series on the book of James. And so that's what our plan is to do today. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of James. And we will look together this morning at the first four verses. So let's hear the word of the Lord and we'll dive in. Here's what we read beginning in verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us. We thank you for the encouragement that we receive as we get to sing your praises. We pray now that you would take this word and place it in our hearts. And may we come away this morning with a strong and solid faith and trust in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the American writer Oliver Wendell Holmes who said, trouble makes us one with every human being in the world. Trouble makes us one with every human being in the world. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what your upbringing was like, no matter how much education you have, no matter what your job may be, you will face hardship in this life. And it's oftentimes through those difficult circumstances that we cry out to God and we ask him things like, why me, Lord? Why now? And oftentimes it's in those moments where we ask even deeper questions, not just why me, Lord, why now, but why am I even here, God? Why did you place me on this earth? What's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of all this? Where are we headed anyway? We ask those kinds of deep, profound questions. Well, because God loves us, and because he knows us better than we know ourselves, and because he knew that we would have those kinds of questions, as you often hear me say, he comes to our rescue in Scripture. And he helps us answer those kinds of questions. The recipients of this letter that James is writing to were people, as you saw there, that were in the dispersion. That is to say, those people who had been dispersed, driven from their homelands and all that they knew, with children, grandchildren, aunts and uncles just like you and I have, forced to move and to live in a different location. I think we would say that that qualifies as a trial. If we were just uprooted one day and forced to go to a different place and live there and try to make our lives there, all because of our commitment to Christ. Well, James got word of all this. And in addition to their various trials that they were going through, he also got to hear about various conflicts that were going on in their churches. Now, thankfully, that the idea of churches going through conflict is something that's limited to the first century and not for us. So we'll skip over some of those verses. But what we see here is that God designed trials. Here's the main point you want to bring out. God designed trials for our growth in godliness, that our trials come on purpose and with a purpose. And we have to admit up front that that's not a very pleasing thought to many of us. We would much rather not have to go through trials. We dislike them. We despise inconveniences. And in fact, if you're anything like me, you actually try to plan in advance, right? So that problems don't come up. So that way you can have smooth sailing and no setbacks. That's how we'd prefer to live our lives. And if you think about it, it's that kind of mindset. It's that outlook on life that causes us to have oftentimes a sinful response to our trials. I mean, oftentimes in a moment of difficulty, whether it's a minor inconvenience or a major life tragedy, the first thing that happens is we begin to question God's unfaithfulness. And that's a truth that we want to look at today. We want to learn to see things differently. I have a quote on your take home with you today, and it's a quote that comes from Paul Tripp. He's a Christian counselor, and he's written a number of books, and I've really benefited from him. And he said something that I want to pass on to you. He said this kind of main point I want to bring out today in a way that's so much better than me. And so you might want to write this down on a 3x5 card, put it on your refrigerator, put it on a mirror, put it in your car, maybe on all three places. I want to pass this along to you. He said, God, and note this, God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. That's a better way of saying what I'm trying to say today. That God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been rescued, you've repented of your sins, you've trusted in Christ, you know you're going to heaven when you die. In God's infinite wisdom, he chose that after he saved you, not to take you immediately to heaven, right? But to leave you here, to leave you on this earth. And in this fallen world, God tells us in James that we're going to face trials. And as I already said, those trials can be minor inconveniences. They could be major life tragedies. In fact, I know that some of you here, just in the brief time I've been here, you've shared your stories with me. I know that some of you here have been through life-changing tragedies so that you'll never be the same. Never be the same because of something that's taken place in your life. And God wants to say to us this morning that regardless of what we may be going through, he is with us in the trial. The great Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, said, as sure as God ever puts his children into the furnace, he will be in the furnace with them. But in order to see this, in order to come to appreciate what we're going to be learning in the upcoming weeks, we've got to learn to develop something. We've got to learn to develop what Paul Tripp calls elsewhere, a theology of uncomfortable grace. Flannery O'Connor referred to it as violent grace. We must come to see that in God's great love, he will put us in uncomfortable situations in order to conform us to the image of Christ, to shape us and to mold us. And the reason we need to drink in this reality and see it is because when we do, then and only then will we be able to get to a point in our lives by God's grace where we come to see trials not as evidence of his unfaithfulness, but actually, I want to suggest, as gifts of grace. And so because God is a God of love, he's designed trials for our growth and godliness. So the exhortation for us today is to begin to view trials as signs of God's grace rather than as signs of his unfaithfulness. So let's look at that together this morning. There's two overarching points that I'm going to bring out today. The first is that we're going to see here that grace, that is God's grace, changes everything. And that secondly, trials come with a purpose. How do we see that grace changes everything? I'm going to suggest that we can see that in verse 1 of all places. When we read that James, a servant, the word there in Greek, doulos, means slave. Slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm emphasizing that for a particular point. How do we see that God's grace changes everything in here? Well, let's remember who the human author, under the sovereign plan and purpose of God, is writing this letter. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. We call him a half-brother because Jesus was sent to this earth by the Father on a rescue mission, and there was a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, we call it, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, it's safe to say, though, that James didn't have access to that information in the sense that he didn't think, as he looked at his brother Jesus, oh yeah, this is the Messiah. He came under miraculous circumstances. I should listen to him. James doesn't think that. We know that because in John's gospel and in Mark's gospel, it makes it clear. John 7:5 says that even after Jesus had performed all kinds of miracles and was saying all these outlandish things from his brother's perspective, James did not believe in his brother. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Mark 6:3 says that James and his other brothers took offense at him, took offense at the things that Jesus said about himself. So James was not a believer in Jesus during his earthly ministry. So, I mean, put yourself in James' perspective for just a moment. You've lived with him in the same village, of course, for at least 30 years. All of a sudden, at age 30, your brother starts saying, I'm the one sent from heaven. Which one of you can convict me of sin? You know, somebody would sin against another person, and Jesus would say, I forgive you. I mean, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? I'm trying to give an earthly example here. You know, let's say Jim gets up and he goes over to Patrick and smacks him across the face. And I say, Jim, I forgive you. I mean, you'd say something was wrong with that, right? I mean, but that's the kind of stuff that Jesus did. So here's his brother saying all these things about himself, and James is not a believer. But we do see that after Jesus' death and resurrection, in the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 says that then he, that is Jesus, appeared to James. And after that, we get the idea in Scripture that after that, James is a believer. And at that point, James sees that it's not that he needed more evidence that his brother's the Messiah, but he began to see, have the eyes of faith by the grace of God, and begin to connect the dots and see, okay, that's why he did that. That's why he said that. That's why he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's why he was able to do that. And all the dots began to connect. So it all made sense after that took place. So at that point, by God's grace, if you can imagine, James began to see that his brother was his savior. That takes an act of amazing grace. What did that produce in James? Here's where we see a work that God was doing in his heart, that grace brought humility. Grace brought humility. How do I say that? Well, because you know how human nature is. Even though James had been kind of a skeptic and didn't really believe who his brother was, then he sees it after the resurrection. He puts all the dots together, but he doesn't then say, I'm Jesus' brother. I was close to him. Respect my authority. He says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he identifies himself. When he writes the letter, he doesn't identify himself as Jesus' brother. He identifies himself as Jesus' slave, a servant. Another thing he doesn't do is wield his authority around as a prominent person in the church. If you read Acts 15, you can see that after James became a believer, he rose to a position of prominence. You can find this in Acts 12, Acts 15, Acts 21, if you care to look at that. But James doesn't swing that authority around either. Why? Because I think he remembered his brother saying, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are humble. And meek people don't take advantage of the prestige that their power affords them. Instead, they live a life of humility. That's what he's doing here. He wants us to know that he's identified and he's nothing more than a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace had changed everything for him. Is it too simplistic of a point here for me to say that God's grace changed James and so therefore God's grace can change you? Or is that too simplistic? Because some of you here today, no doubt, because this is just the way Satan works, he wants to convince you that you've sinned away all your days of grace and that he can't use you. We tend to think as human beings that grace may be for somebody else, but not for me. Because if you just knew what I did, if you just knew what I said, if you just know my background, my history, my life, you would know that this message of the gospel doesn't really apply to me. We need to see James was somebody that was transformed by the grace of God. He went from a life of unbelief to a life of belief. And of course, we can go further and look at someone like the Apostle Paul, someone that we think is sort of like a super Christian, but then we forget his background as well. Somebody who murdered believers. God's grace can change you. And when God in his grace invades your life, one of the promises that he makes to you is that he will be your God and you will be his child. And he's with you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. We didn't know that truth at all times, but in particular in times of trials. And that's what we find moving on here in verses 2 through 4. We learn that trials come with a purpose. Now, probably the first thing that stands out to us right off the bat, and you're wondering if James has something wrong with him when he says this. But make no mistake about it, this is a command. This is an imperative. Verse 2, count it all joy. Rejoice. Be supremely happy when trials come into your lives. When various trials come into your lives, now we think, is he some kind of masochist here? Is he telling me that I'm really supposed to be happy because I'm facing a trial? Well, you got to go on and read. He's not necessarily saying that you need to be happy because you're in a trial, but you rejoice because what God is going to accomplish in your life through the trial. That's the point. To rejoice because of what God is going to do in your life through the trial. We need to understand there's two ways in which the New Testament can use this word trial. I'm going to give them to you. The first thing to know is that it can refer to an inner enticement to sin. That would be something that's on the inside that we face. He's going to talk about this just a few verses from now, that we can't say when we're tempted, oh, God is tempting me. He says, no, you're tempted when you're lured and carried away from something on the inside. It's something on the inside that is causing the problem. It's ultimately our inordinate desires that need to be reined in. But that's one way. That can be a trial that we face. It's an inner enticement to sin. But secondly, as you see there, it can refer to an external affliction of some kind, most often persecution. So it's both. We're caught both ways, an inner on the inside and yet an outward pressure that comes upon us. And we rejoice because of what God is going to do through us, that he's designed the trials for us in such a way, not because he wants to destroy us, not because he doesn't love us, not because he doesn't care for us, but because he wants to deepen our faith and trust in him. That's what he wants to do. So what's the purpose of these trials? Well, he tells us in verse 3, to produce steadfastness or endurance or perseverance. Secondly, to make you complete. And let me just say something right here. Some of you may be wondering, why are you talking about God bringing trials into our lives? Wouldn't it be more accurate, more precise to say he allows the trials to come into our lives? To be honest with you, I don't really care which word you use. The bottom line is that Jesus says in chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 30, that all the hairs of our head are numbered and that a leaf doesn't fall to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing about it. I take that to mean that God is Lord over our trials. And that's a good thing for us to know. That's a good thing for us to know because it lets us know that the trial comes with a purpose. This isn't something haphazard. It's not like God all of a sudden forgot about you. No, he knows and he brings the trial to accomplish a purpose. Well, what is it? What's the purpose? First, to produce steadfastness, endurance, perseverance. How does that come about in our lives? Notice what he says here, that through the testing of our faith. Now, when we hear that word testing, don't think in your mind of a student at school taking a test. The word there comes from the world of metallurgy, where fire is being applied to metal for the purpose of purifying it. That's what's being discussed. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that trials bring pressure into our lives to refine us, to burn away all of our impurities. Is this a newsflash? This might be a newsflash for some of us here to know that we actually have impurities that need to be purified, okay? That's what he's telling us. But here's why this is a glorious truth. And I hope, I'm not saying that I'm perfect at this or that, you know, I'm not saying that when trials come into my lives, I go and grab my wife and my kids and I say, let's all sing the doxology for just a moment, you know. And after that, we'll do a round of Great is Thy Faithfulness. You know, I'm not saying that I do that, but here's the glorious truth, that God loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. Okay. God is more committed to your sanctification than you are. I mean, that's the reality of the situation. Why does he do this? Why does he test us and refine us? To produce perseverance, to produce endurance. And think about it. What that word has to do with is somebody that refuses to surrender to their circumstances. Someone who, no matter what they're facing, has this fixed direction in their mind, this firm purpose, so that when a trial comes, they don't just throw their hands up in the air and say, "See, God, I knew you didn't love me. I knew you didn't care about me. That's why you brought this about." No, what came to me as I was looking at this was that what God is trying to produce in each of us is the spirit of Job that would say, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." You see, that's what he's trying to do in us. And he's not saying that we can do this in our own power. The gospel, the Bible would make clear that we do it because of the resurrection power of Christ that is on the inside of us. I don't know how many of us really get that. Go back this afternoon and read Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And you'll see that Paul's prayer there, that Paul prays that you and I as believers would come to know that the same power that was on display when Jesus got out of the grave is the power that's in you. And you know that? That's what Paul says. That's the power that's in you. That's the resurrection life and resurrection power of Christ. He says that is yours. So when we're facing if it's a minor inconvenience or if it's a major catastrophe, God doesn't want us to just say, "You hate me, God." No, we can be honest with God. He would rather have us say, "Lord, I don't like this. I mean, it's not that I'm happy right now, Lord, but what is it that you're trying to teach me?" That's what he wants us to say to him. It's not that I'm putting on a fake smile and pretending like everything's going well in my life, but what is it that you want to teach me, Lord? Here's what made this passage difficult for me to study. I've full disclosure, I've preached this before and I've studied this before. And this is not a rehashed sermon for you, okay? That's not what this is. But even this weekend, restudying it, I'm like, man, this stuff is so convicting. And it's hard because what I have to admit is that, you know why I don't like this? You know why I don't like this? Because I'd rather be comfortable than holy. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. And you know what's even worse? Again, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. I assume you're okay with this. I think I know, deep down, I think I know better than God. Deep down, I think I know what's better for me than what God does. But this passage shows me, no. The reason why suffering and trials don't just produce character, they reveal character. You know that. And so trials and challenges reveal what you value, right? I mean, if I value comfort, well, then I'm going to be pretty upset when I'm not comfortable, right? If I value control, and all of us here are control freaks, everybody. I mean, if seriously, no matter what you're facing in life, if you try to go back with regardless of any circumstance you're facing, if you try to go back and say what's really going on here, it's usually a control issue, right? I mean, we want to be in control. We don't want to submit to God. We want to be God. I mean, you just need to know that. A philosopher, Voltaire, said, "God created man in his own image, and ever since then, we've been trying to return the favor." Here's a really good one. Here's a really good one. Anne Lamott, I don't know if you know her. Anne Lamott said, "The difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you." Okay. That's real. So if I value control, right, then I'm going to be pretty upset when I'm not in control, right? If I value, take another issue, if I'm ruled by a desire for people to like me, then I'm going to be pretty upset when people don't like me. So, but here's what James is teaching us. He's telling us here, God is through him, that your desire to be in control and your desire for comfort is ruled by God. That's why you're not comfortable. Because God knows that's who you are, and God loves you too much to allow you to be enslaved to your idols. So the question for us right off the bat is, what's ruling your heart? What's ruling your heart? Well, God not only wants to produce steadfastness, but it says here he wants to make us complete or perfect. Some translations have it. Now, just understand, being perfect, it has nothing to do with being sinless. Perfect has to do with purpose or wholeness or a goal that's being reached. We know we're not going to be sinless because if we say that, we've made God to be a liar. But what James is saying is that trials come into our lives to advance our sanctification. Sanctification is just a big word that refers to being conformed to the image of Christ. If you're a believer this morning, you've been declared righteous. You're justified in God's sight. And after you were justified, you were immediately, instantaneously placed in this next phase of the Christian life called sanctification, where God is conforming you more to the image of Christ. Eventually, you'll be in a state of glorification, where all of your sin will be gone and we'll be in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, where we won't have to deal with sin anymore. And when I say not deal with sin anymore, just to be clear, I'm talking about your sin, not the sin in your spouse. Sometimes when they say, "Do you hate sin?" people say, "Yes, I hate it. I hate when they sin," you know. James is telling us that trials come into our lives to burn away our impurities. See, God's goal is for us to be mature in Him. Growth in godliness. That's why trials come into our lives. So two things, really quickly. One thing, again, restudying this passage made me think again. This passage calls us to adopt an eternal perspective. It calls us to see beyond the immediate circumstances, to see the end. There is coming a day, friends, where we're going to stand before our Lord Jesus. And see, God has that moment in mind. But we just have the moment of my circumstance right now. This also calls us, I'm thinking, to become more reflective rather than reactive. See, this is just what we are as people. We get upset, we get in a moment, and we react instantaneously rather than pausing in a moment of trial and reflecting and say, okay, what am I experiencing right now? What am I feeling right now? Rather than going off the hinges and yelling at somebody. You know, we want to drive on streets paid for by other citizens who choose not to use them. And so when we're in a traffic jam, we're spontaneously upset. I may or may not be preaching about myself. But what we see here is that God is unrelenting in His love for you. And so He'll put us in places that cause us to feel pressure on the inside and the outside to learn to run to Him and to trust Him. So what does this passage call us to do? It helps us see we're in this process of sanctification. One day it's going to be complete. But until then, we're in the furnace of affliction. So be honest with God. This is my challenge to you today, to be honest with God and to tell Him about your struggles. And don't let your trials cause you to run away from God, but instead allow them to cause you to run to God. Don't bring God into the court of your own judgment. But instead we, again, as so often we end our messages by the call to fall to our knees once again. And ask God to grant us the grace to do this, to run this race and to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to Him as we make our way to the homeland, the Jerusalem that is above heaven. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're thankful that we can be honest with You about our circumstances. And I'm sure there are many of Your children here in the midst of an affliction of some kind, of whether that's an inner enticement to sin or an external pressure being placed upon them through persecution or through disappointment, and just coming to that place in their life where they're really experiencing, again, minor inconveniences or real life-changing tragedies. Lord, may we come to You and know that You will never turn us away, but that You open up Your arms to us and we can run to You and rest in Your presence and know that You will complete the work that You began in us. As we sang, Lord, You will indeed change us and transform us. So purify our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.